Good morning. I'm Brian. And one of the things about this setup of this place as a theater for Fractured Actors, which was just in partnership with Liminal, is that it's strikingly monotone in its paint effect, because it's known in the theater parlance as a black box. So you may notice something today. I wore this shirt to see if you can see me. Yes. It's not, as some have said, and by the way, I try to kind of dress properly, especially given the gravitas of giving scripture and teaching and basically the responsibility that comes with that. I try to wear something that is dignified. And so for this shirt, and when I saw it at the thrift store, I thought, I have to have that. And I thought this would be perfect. Not for the picnic, as some have thought that, oh, you're wearing that because today's the picnic. It happened to work out that way. And by the way, I had three different people come to me today, and I was hiding in the back. Again, you can see me. And they walked up to me and they said, that's a great shirt. Never has happened. I don't even think I've ever had one person say to me, that's a great shirt. So this may be the last time I ever get to teach, but one of the people was our captain of our teaching team said to me, that's a great shirt, followed by this chorus of two other people. And I don't know what to do with that. But the truth of the matter is that also in the back, hiding back there, is Brian, who's going to control all of this up here. But the man that sits like the Wizard of Oz behind that curtain, Dan Cameron, he creates so much of the stuff that goes out to people. It was Ashley before him, and now it's Dan. And Dan is a wizard. And by the way, I love this graphic. Can you give it up for Dan? Yes, thank you. Because it reminds me when I was much younger. It really does. I mean, I was young. I was born in the 60s. So I hadn't reached 10 before the 60s expired. But I remember it, and I was there. But this just made me think so much about it. And so when I saw this shirt, I thought, I'm going to teach wearing this shirt. So there you go. That's the story of the shirt. Thank you. Good morning, Liminal Church. Greetings to all here and all of you who are wondering, what did I click on? I'm Brian. I'm one of the many teaching team members here at Liminal. Today, we are continuing our series entitled The Summer of Love. We'll be sharing personal stories, stories from the testaments of Scripture about people who have encountered love courtesy of the Creator of all things. There's so many different reactions to God's love, right? Some people accept it, and then they fade away. I mean, that's true in Scripture. It's true we know of people today. Others straight out refuse the offer. Others embrace it and go forth and have a hand in not only changing, it changes themselves, but it changes the world at large. Today, that's where we're going. We're going to look at a person. Excuse me. You guys don't know how much stuff gets stacked on this podium. I mean, it's scary. Anyway, that's where we're going today. A person who helped change the world. If this is your first time with us, or you've missed any of this series or any other series, you can go to our website or our app and look back, and you could lose a year of your life listening to all the different teachings. They're all there. So if you want to catch up, check that out and have a look. So let's do this. Today's message is simply entitled Time Spent. And when I put that on there, that was overwhelming. The S, I think, really would have looked better with a dollar sign. Because the truth of the matter is, time is valuable, right? Nobody knows how much time you have, how long you're going to shuffle upon this stage of the earth. We trade our time for work, right? For money, right? That's kind of the whole idea of labor. We trade time for money. Time is valuable. Time is valuable. How you spend your time says something about what you value. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there's your heart. It seems only proper that we should start this installment of the Summer of Love with a quote about love. And this is one of my favorite all-time books. I know I've shared it. I don't know if I've shared this quote before, but I love this book. It's about 100 pages, and it's profound. And this is what it says. A thought transfixed me. For the first time in my life, I saw the truth as it is set into song by so many poets, proclaimed as the final wisdom by so many thinkers. The truth that love is the ultimate and the highest goal to which man can aspire. Then I grasped the meaning of the greatest secret that human poetry and human thought and belief have to impart. The salvation of man is through love and in love. And obviously you can write that. That's mankind or humankind. It's the salvation of all is through love and in love. And that's Viktor Frankl, Man's Search for Meaning. Viktor Frankl was a survivor of multiple extermination camps, the most prevalent being Auschwitz. And he came to a conclusion that his attitude was the one thing that they couldn't take away from him. And he manifested an attitude of love and care in one of the most extreme situations ever presented to a person. Well, we'll be looking at the 21st chapter of John's Gospel today. And of course, the lead character in this bit of scripture has just endured one of the most horrific things that has ever happened or can happen to a person. And that was Jesus, right? This takes place shortly after the veil-tearing, earth-shaking, sun-darkening, universal-changing death and coming back to life of Jesus. It's in the aftermath of this monumental event that some of his closest friends, his followers, his disciples, 7 of the 12 of them to be exact, decide to go out and go fishing. That landed really quietly. That doesn't strike you as odd? That after this event, this event that was earth-shattering, that's what these men go to do? Not only is there an abundance of fish in this story, there's an even larger portion of unexpected love, forgiveness. Unexpected, out of nowhere. In this passage, we will be reminded of one who failed spectacularly and was restored by love. The setting is the lake of the Sea of Genesaret, Galilee, or Tiberias. It's all the same place. It's a place where Jesus preached and shared parables on multiple occasions, where he and the disciples crossed at night in a boat that was not very big, right? Galilean fishing vessel, about 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide. That's not very big when you think about it, kind of like a large rowboat. When a violent storm erupts, and Jesus, after they woke him up, because he was asleep after preaching all day, they wake him up and he stands up and he hushes and stills the air and then goes back to sleep. And the disciples are like, whoa. He spoke to a large crowd on the shoreline of this lake that included a number of zealots who were trying to lead a revolt against Rome. And they tried to draft Jesus to lead that revolt and he refused. He fed that same crowd of 5,000 from very meager supplies, five loaves of bread and 2 fish. It was a place where many of Jesus' closest followers spent a lot of time, right? And here's my favorite painting, one of my favorite paintings in the world by Rembrandt. I always tend to think of Peter as the one at the very top of that. So a reminder, speaking of Peter, because he's the one I like to think is of course, Rembrandt. You can't see it, but he painted himself into the picture, but that's a different story. And by the way, this painting was stolen. If anybody knows where it is, we'd love to have it back. It's in somebody's basement somewhere. Anyway, the original. This isn't that. I'm sounding like Erica, right? No. You build that down. I love it. I love your style, girl. I love your style. So anyway, in the storm, there they are, rocking the sea, and there's Peter. So a quick reminder of Peter. 4 of the 12 of the disciples of Jesus were fishermen, Peter and Andrew, James and John, also known as the sons of Zebedee. They were 2 sets of brothers. There was a tax collector, Matthew, a zealot, Simon, and there were 5 unknown occupations, Bartholomew, Thomas, also called the doubter, which is a bad rap. James, Thaddeus, Philip. However, Philip, you got to remember, was a close friend of Andrew and Peter, so probably went fishing a time or two. And there was an accountant, Judas, right, who was replaced by Matthias. So let's get into the scriptures. I'm going to go through this quick. The human brain can consume some, 100 pieces of dialogue, you know, rapidly, and I can only read so fast, but I'm going to go quick. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, said Simon Peter. He told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got in a boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the next morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they replied. He said, throw your net on the other side of the boat, and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning on the coals with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, but 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So here's a painting, The Miraculous Drought of the Fish by Jacob Jordaens. I love it because it shows these working men. And you look at what fishing is. I mean, if you've watched The Deadliest Catch and the rest of those, fishing is not some sort of benign desk job. It's rough. It's tough. If you've ever stood on a boat for any length of time in seas, you want to talk about a core workout. I mean, you are moving. Every part of your body hurts when you are on a boat. And boats are sharp and hard, and you can hurt yourself just by moving. That's why we say you have one hand for you and one hand for the boat, because you've got to move all around in this ever-changing, complex situation. Add fish hooks and pointy things for stabbing fish and nets, and that's why that show is called The Deadliest Catch, all right? So I love this painting. So this all takes place after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The disciples have been through a lot, especially Peter. When you think about it, him saying, I'm going out to fish, presents many possible motives worthy of consideration. It seems like an odd thing against the backdrop of the trial, the denials, the crucifixion, the death and resurrection, for kind of the next thing for Peter to go is, I'm going fishing. Here's a couple of strong options for you to consider. It was something he and the others on the boat were very well acquainted with. It was a chance to push away. Because think about it. These guys are trying to ponder what just happened. This kind of thing hadn't happened before or since. Their whole world for 3 years had been following Jesus. He died and they thought that's the end. Then he came back. Okay, now what? They're trying to piece it all together. So the idea that they would gravitate to something that they found comfortable and routine. And quite frankly, I don't know about you, but I know when I'm under stress, I go for a run or I go do something physical in the garden or I work out. And so the repetitious physicality of fishing was probably something that also spoke to them. And number two, they had just walked basically from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee, all right, which is about 80 some odd miles over the course, I'm sure, of several days. given the time span between the appearances after the crucifixion and the resurrection. You know, it was a few days for them to get to the Sea of Galilee, maybe a week, I don't know. But they had been walking, and bottom line, they knew how to fish, and they were hungry, right? There I go saying right. So they go at it all night. Then this guy shows up and asks questions about had they caught any fish. So think about that. They're on the boat. They've been working all night. They're hungry. And what did they catch? Bubkis. Exactly. They got nothing. So now they're hungry and frustrated. Not a good combination. And so this guy shows up on the shore and asks a question. Have you caught any fish? How do you think that question went over with them on the boat? And the text says this. And they said they caught, had they caught any? The text says simply, they answered, no. Have you caught anything? They answered, no. And this is just looking at the text and trying to pull bits out of it. But given what I've just laid out to you, I don't think it's unreasonable to think, because the scripture said they said no. Was that a chorus of no's? Like all of them together, all seven of them. No! Let's try that. On the count of three, I want everybody to say no. One, two, three.
No!
Yeah, see? And so Jesus is standing on the shore and goes, all right. So they answered no. No! Or was it just no? It served with a side of defeat and frustration. No. And it just kind of echoed across the water. They may be then thinking, who is this guy? If you happen to be still thinking about the 21st chapter of John's Gospel the next time you're at Buena, all right, or Ventura College, or over in Cat Country at Ventura High School, stand in the end zone and look across to the other end zone. That's about the distance between the boat and the shore. And so when they say they didn't know who it was, it's not unreasonable. This was in the morning. We don't know the exact time of the morning, but the mist and the things that come off water often in the morning, the heating of the day, the coolness of the ocean can bring a world of obscurity between land and shore. I mean, and those of you that have been deep fog, you know, you can be within feet of the shore and not even know it. And that's why vessels go aground if they're not running their radar, right? So there could have been a myriad of reasons why they couldn't recognize Jesus on the shore, but the text says they didn't know it was him. They're probably thinking, who is this guy? We know from the text at this point they don't recognize him. Then this unidentified man speaks up again and offers some advice to the fishermen. Throw your net on the right side of the boat, which was kind of the good luck side, I get that, the right side of the boat, and you'll find some, he says. You know, I just want a little aside here. You know that just about everybody who's proficient in their chosen field of employment, they love it when somebody on the outside of that profession offers unsolicited direction on how you should do your job. Right? Insert name of whatever profession. And think of who loves that when somebody who didn't go to college or didn't go to training walks up and says, no, you really should do it like this. Just, you can almost hear the eye rolling followed by the shrug and the why not. And they do it. They take the net from the port side of the boat, pull it across to the starboard, the right side, and they drop it in the water. In the aftermath, in the small Galilean fishing boat, right, maybe 10 feet of difference, there's a miracle. Suddenly, that net is full. And one has to wonder, given the proximity to the shore on the Sea of Galilee, that's when the guys on the boat went, aha, right? We remember this shore. We remember 5,000 that were fed from two fish. That's a miracle. We've been at this all night. We've caught nothing. Now we have 153 fish. Oh, my gosh. And by the way, the text is very specific about that. Any reason why? Doesn't that strike you as odd? 153 feet. It's not 151, not 154, 153. And you can check this if you have any commercial fishermen that you know. My son, actually, I called him yesterday and asked him, what about this? And I know about enforcement of fish and game laws or fish and wildlife laws in the state of California, that there are certain things that you can have a limit of. And so fishermen do count their fish because they don't want to get a ticket or go to jail, right? But fishermen also count, or at least weigh now in modern days because of the size of the catch, but they do count because each fish represents money. Each fish is valuable. So those men, at least one of them, probably all of them, because that's what they did for a living, counted the fish and were like, wow, man, this is 153 fish. One of them says, it's the Lord. The text says, as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he went. He got dressed, jumped into the water, because he knew it was Jesus. No hesitation. I find this a little startling, his reaction. Because remember, this is on the heels of him denying Jesus 3 times. And I don't know about you, if I failed somebody, the last thing I want to do in the immediate aftermath of that failure is bump into them. I know there are several in my life that I've never seen again. Probably because I was afraid of what they would say or how badly I had treated them. And I have to think that Peter, I would have thought, but when you read the text, that's not what happened. I would have thrown myself into the bilge, put my face in the bilge, and hidden in the boat, but not Peter. He throws on his garment, and he gets in the water, and he swims to shore. And then the rest follow in the boat, dragging the net. The text says that Jesus asked them to bring some of the fish that they had just caught. And then Peter, who's on the shore, standing there, dripping wet, looking at Jesus, goes and grabs the net by himself and pulls it in. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew, and that's a key word, knew, it was the Lord. So knew in the Greek means to understand, or to see, or to perceive. It also means to cherish. The Hebrew meaning adds to regard with favor, to know. They had spent time with Jesus. They knew him. When they had finished eating, and they may have just sat in silence, the text doesn't give us. I like to think that they just were staring at him like, I don't know what to do. This God in man form just made us breakfast. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt. Because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He got it. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Verily, very truly, I tell you that when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you. And you will lead where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper. And when he had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? Peter saw him and said, Lord, what about him? And Jesus answered, if you want him to remain alive until I return, what's it to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die, the following one. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. The only thing he said is, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's it to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. Love this line. If every one of them were written down, I suppose even all of the books in the whole world would not have enough room for what was written. Peter was never one to shy away. I mean, you see it in the scriptures we just read. He dives off the boat and he swims to Jesus. But here's a few other examples. When Jesus walked on the water, he tried it as well. He got out of the boat. Everybody focuses on the fact that he sank, but he got out of the boat. He was the one that got out. He was willing to get out. Didn't shy away. He walked and then he sank. He boasted in front of the other disciples that he would never fall away, saying he would give his life for Jesus. He would follow Jesus wherever he went. He would lay down his life for him. Jesus told him that he'd not be able to follow him this time prior to the crucifixion. And that, in fact, he would, before the night is out, betray him three times. That's from John 13. Jesus restores Peter publicly, just like his boast before the crucifixion, in front of other disciples present, asking, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He asks three times, do you love me? And I'm sure some in this room have heard the teachings where how the love changes. And yeah, there's an argument there, but it's also just the simple fact is he's saying, do you love me? We can get caught up in all that. Love is love. And Jesus is asking him, reminding him, because it's almost an echo. Do you love me? Because I love you. Do you love me? Because I love you. Do you love me? Matching his three denials. You know I love you. Jesus tells him to take care and feed his sheep. After Peter utterly fails Jesus, he was utterly restored by Jesus. So this fits the bill of our theme for this, the summer of love. That's taking a text and looking at it and going, wow. The denial was the earthquake catastrophic fire in Peter's life, right? John 21 is the story of Peter, who failed spectacularly and was restored by love and went on to change the world. He was restored by Jesus so he could go to work, establishing his church. Peter dedicated his life to the Christian community until he was martyred some 30 years later after this exchange. So think about that. Earlier, before the crucifixion, Jesus told him, you can't follow me now. And in John 21, he says, you are going to follow me. You are going to die. People are going to take you to a place that you don't want to go. He lived with that. He didn't go hide. He didn't crawl into a room somewhere and hide, put on a crash helmet and wait. He went out and did the work that he was called to do. He went out and changed the world. Simon Peter is foundational to the Christian church, right? The Catholic Church points at him. He's the first pope, man. That's it. If the Apostle Paul is the writer of so much of Scripture, if you can call him the brains of the operation, I like to think of Peter as the heart because he just didn't give up. Peter is mentioned almost 200 times in the Christian Scriptures, more than just about every other disciple apostle combined. Catherine said a few weeks ago when speaking about the parable of the persistent widow, this is an example of a parable that cannot be tamed. I will say this about the story of Peter, and especially in this chapter, chapter 21. This story of Peter cannot be tamed. It is a cataclysmic event. This idea of God conquering death, renewing a connection with his creation, expanding that connection, and then going and making breakfast for a group of men that he loved. To restore one guy. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. After eating with him, Jesus takes the opportunity to lavish forgiveness and love on one single human. Jesus knew Peter. Jesus spent time with Peter. Jesus loved Peter. And because of that love, Peter's world changes, and he in turn helps change the world. And that is why the story is told in chapter 21. And that is why we're talking about it today, thousands of years later. So, quick change. There's the scriptural end of things. I just want to throw something out because I How do we do this? How do we do this well? You know, Jesus calls us to love one another. Love your neighbor, one of the highest callings. Love your enemies, he says. How do we do this? Right? That's from Matthew 5:44, to love your enemies. That's a hard call. How do we do that? Think about the scale of that, first off. When I started pondering this idea of how do we love those around us, I mean, it's hard enough just to do in your own family, let alone other people. Here's a picture. U.S. world population clock. This was from the 11th, when I was pondering, you know, I read the scriptures every day before I teach. The population of the world back on July the 11th was 336,731,815.5 in the United States. Sorry. That was exactly at 09:31 hours. And the world population was 8,059,422,773. When you go to this website, if you're interested, this world clock population spins, man. It's just rolling. So today I checked, the U.S. is 336,786,846, and then the world is now 8,061,457,197. So how does each individual, right? We try to look at a person and kind of understand who they are. But every single one of the people represented in this image are a different person with different experiences, different ways of viewing things. How do they do that? What is their truth? It's mind-boggling when you think of the scale. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. That's another teaching series. It's a bit overwhelming, but it's not an excuse. George Bernard Shaw said this. The great Irish writer, and it was in Act 2 of his play called The Devil's Disciple, if I remember right. The worst sin toward our fellow creatures is not to hate them, but to be indifferent to them. That's the essence of inhumanity. If we choose to follow Jesus, the sheer volume of people around us does not exempt us from living out his example and his commands. We cannot be deterred by the daunting volume of people, of humanity. In fact, here's a quick bit of math. Using round numbers, because it's my favorite, according to estimates, there's 2.38 billion people on the planet who identify as Christians. That's the Pew survey from 2020. And then Boston University made another one and said it was 2.4 billion. That was in 2023. That's what I could find. So using round numbers, 8 billion divided by 2.4 billion means 3.3 persons per professing Christian in the world. That sounds a whole lot more manageable, right? And to boot, that's raw numbers, so the chances are you're going to also be loving just another Christian. You got about a 25% chance of that. So we can do this, people. Yeah. Our neighbors, those immediately around us, right? How do we spend time with them, get to know them? How about do some self-improvement when it comes to being better at it? Here's a book recommendation if you want one, if you want to read one. My wife and I downloaded this onto the Kindle. I've been reading it. It's great. It's called How to Know a Person, The Art of Seeing Others Deeply and Being Seen. And it's by a guy named David Brooks. You may see him. He writes for the New York Times. He's on PBS. Smart guy. The book is very, very good. Do something simple. Here's where I'm going. Go for a walk. The 12 and Jesus. This is something that's not talked about because as at the end of chapter 21, it says so much is not written about. The one thing we rarely hear in the text is about the conversations when those guys were on the road. And they were on the road a lot. Some estimates are up to 3,000 miles Jesus walked during his ministry. You know, 20 miles a day, town to town. They were always on the move. And I tell you from experience, when you are walking, things happen. You laugh, you cry, you tell stories, you walk in silence, you look around you, you become part of the person on the trail with you. Here's a quote. Anybody can read Spanish better than me? I'm sorry. Caminante, no hay camino, si has camino al andar, which means, walker, there is no path. The way is made by walking. Camino means way, path, trial, road. I know that pretty much everyone here that's been around for a while knows that my wife and I, 4 years ago, walked El Camino de Santiago, which is a 1,200-year-old pilgrimage. We walked from France across Spain, and it was one of the most impactful things that we've ever done in our lives. We were going to go to Portugal, and then COVID hit, like so many people, that got interrupted. So we're going next, in a month and a half, to Portugal. And we're going to walk the first half of the Portuguese Camino to Compostela, starting in Lisbon and hopefully getting to Porto. So instead of doing it in one shot, we're going to do it in sections. So I say that to throw this out, that if anybody's ever interested in doing this and you want to talk to us, please do. If you'd be interested in walking with us for a portion, I openly invite anybody. So my wife and I have done this. We loved it. We loved it because we got to, it is like life. You are moving from one point to another. You are walking with so many bits of humanity. You have a purpose, a beginning, and an end. I mean, it's all of the metaphors just are heaped one on another. People walk the Camino in Spain for so many different reasons. But I will tell you this, even if you're doing it for just an athletic challenge, you are going to come away changed. That is a guarantee. It alters you. These are a couple of the pictures. Those are the signposts on the Camino. And I just happened to see that, God is love. And I thought, it's perfect. While traveling in Europe, here's something they do that we don't do. How many of you will go to the fair in a little bit? Yeah, right? How often when you go to the fair do you bump into somebody that you haven't seen in a while? It's inevitable. Haven't seen this person in 15 years. Bam, and there they are, and you knock their cotton candy out of their hand or their deep-fried donut or whatever. That's the way that works. But in Europe, if you have a chance, Rick Steves has all these videos, and he talks about this, the stroll. In European towns and cities, small and large, all across Europe, practically every night, whole communities come out and they walk. They stroll, old and young, babies in strollers, older people in wheelchairs. And Kathy and I have sat and watched this, and you see generations encountering each other. People are talking, people are laughing, they're sharing life as they make this way around their towns. It's beautiful. I wish we could capture that. There's no doubt that in our world today, we are so fragmented. We got to push that stuff aside. That is not the way of Jesus. If you're going to be a Christ follower, you can't live divided. You don't have to be moving. Things happen when you are moving forward or sitting down and spending focused time. We know that having social connection with our fellow humans is good for us. We just have to be purposeful sometimes about doing it. I opened with a quote, I'll close with a quote. But no matter the medicinal virtues of being a true friend or sustaining a long, close relationship with another is not improvement, neither of the other nor of the self, the ultimate touchstone is witness. The privilege of having been seen by someone and the equal privilege of being granted the sight of the essence of another. To have walked with them and to have believed in them, sometimes just to have accompanied them for however brief a span on a journey impossible to accomplish alone. We don't do it alone. We're called to love our neighbors, including our enemies, as ourselves. So let's practice this art of getting to know one another, whether on a path, a trail, a road, or maybe in a couple hours, no, 45 minutes at a picnic. I'll have the band come up and I'll pray and hope to see you at the salsa contest. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for this text. We thank you for you. We thank you for your spirit. And most of all, Lord, we thank you for love. We ask you to reveal to us more about that. Give us a greater understanding. And Father, to give us opportunities to practice love in its simplest and its most complex forms. We give you our worship in Jesus' name. Amen.